If you turn to Ephesians chapter 4, Bolton says chapter 5, but chapter 4, you know, just don't even look at the bulletin anymore. Just don't even. That's at least at the sermon title. The sermon title and the text, apparently. We're going to be looking at verses 25 through 32. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, and that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Now we're closing out chapter 4 of Ephesians, and in this chapter we've seen Paul at the very beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4, we see Paul calls the church to walk in a particular way. We're called to live in a manner worthy of our calling. And then he expands on what that calling consists of and what the implications of that calling are. And particularly, the church as one body with a diverse gifting of the ministry of the Word. That's what he focused on in the first half of the chapter. And then he says, as we looked at last week, that we're to not walk in a particular way, the way of the Gentiles. And his reason, he says, is that we have learned Christ, which means that we have put off the old man and we have put on the new man. We have put off the old man, which is with its ongoing corruption, and we put on the new man with the ongoing renewal. We've essentially put off Adam and we put on Christ. But we run into a problem when we continue in the old ways, the ways of our former life of sin. And so what Paul lays out here in these verses are five ways our behavior is transformed as an outworking of our position in Christ. Do not miss that. You miss that, and this entire sermon will be of no profit to you. Paul is not saying you need to do these five things so God will like you, or you need to do these five things so that you can stay in the church or stay saved. What he is saying is that since you have been saved through faith in Jesus Christ, since you have been made alive and made a part of the body of Christ, this is how you act. This is how you behave because of who you are. I mean, we think of rules, we go to the Ten Commandments, but we forget that before the first commandment is given, God says, "Remember, I saved you out of Egypt. Therefore, I am the God who saved you." And then he gives them 10 ways they are to live in relationship with him and with one another. It's the pattern of how God works. But there's one more thing that we need to remind ourselves before we jump into these five things. If you look back, just look up into verses 7 through 10. And remember that that's a quote from Psalm 68. And we talked about this a few weeks ago. And remember that, and we need to remember that it's in the context of Christ's glorious ascension and sitting at the right hand of the Father in victory that He gives gifts to His church. He also gives commands from the same position. He's sitting on the throne in victory, giving commands to His church. Now, one key difference, because the thing is you don't realize it when you look at the text, but Paul is actually, he actually quotes three Old Testament texts here. But he just incorporates them into the language. In verses 7 through 10, Paul does a direct quote. And he says, therefore it says, and then he quotes it. Here, he just takes the Old Testament language and he just puts it in there. So, he quotes Zechariah 8:16 in verse 25, which has to do with the conduct of God's people after He saves them. He quotes Psalm 4:4, and in that psalm, God's people are dealing with their enemies who have slandered them. And in Isaiah 60, and also he quotes Isaiah 63:10, talking about don't grieve the Holy Spirit. He makes reference to that text, which warns God's people not to repeat the sin of Israel by rebelling against God after He saved them. And so it leads us to understand that we need to get into our heads what Paul understands to be the reality. That we as the church are the end times reality of the Old Testament. We like to use a fancy word. We are the eschatological reality. Fancy word. Memorize it. Press your friends. Now, it's a word that it just basically saying, look, the Jewish view, and if you look on your handout, I've got it out on that picture at the top of your handout. It's got two diagrams, and the top one has the traditional Jewish view of time, which is in two different ages. You have the present evil age that we live in, and we say, all right, yes, we live in a present evil age. Amen. I can verify that. All right. Present evil age. But then there's an age to come. The present evil age is going to end, and this coming age is going to come in, and the way it's going to come in is the Messiah is going to come in, He's going to usher in this new age, and the signs of that are going to be the deliverance of God's people, the defeat and judgment of God's enemies, and the renewal of the heavens and the earth. That's all Old Testament. Well, the Messiah has come. He has delivered His people. He has begun to usher in the new age called the kingdom of God. He has defeated His enemies on the cross and eventually will judge them. He has justified His people and will eventually make their sanctification complete. Remember, when we become Christians, we are declared holy. We are declared righteous because of Christ. But then throughout our whole lives, God is actually making His people righteous and making them holy. We call it sanctification. It's not complete till you die. And so for now, what we end up doing is not really just a present evil age, then the new age, boom, nice. But what we find we are living in is what's called the overlap of the ages. And so it was began with Christ coming. It's going to end when Christ returns. And the present evil age will finally come to an end. And the coming age, the kingdom of God, will come in its fullness. We call it the consummation of the kingdom. And so we live like that. That on the diagram it says the overlap of the ages. You can put a little star there. You are here. Okay? Just like you're looking at a map on a mall. You are here. And so we live in the present evil age, but we are citizens of the coming age. That's a key point. So everything I just said comes down to this. Is that all these behaviors that we're looking at in these verses, that all these things that Paul commands us to do are consistent with those who are already citizens of the kingdom of God. He's calling us to live in accordance with our citizenship. He's calling us to be who we are in Christ. And so we can look at these commands in terms of what we become in Christ, because of Christ, rather than simple moralistic commands. Because I can get up here and just tell y'all, you know, quit being stupid. You know, let me tell y'all the stupid things you're doing. Stop it. Act like adults. Move on. Grow up. Do wise things. Be happy. And we could do that. A lot of teaching has been that way in the church. But the reality is whenever you have these commands, you cannot divorce the command from the reality of Christ and grace, or else you're on your way to becoming a Pharisee. It's the way to legalism, when you forget the foundation reality of grace. So, we're going to look at five things that we become behaviorally. The first one is we become truthful in our relationships. Verse 25. We become truthful in our relationships. He says, having put away falsehood. Paul is not simply saying, stop lying. That's not what he's saying. Rather, what he's saying is that since we put off the old man, we have put off falsehood. Falsehood is the very antithesis of truth. It's a broad term covering everything from half-truths to full-blown deceptions. See, the thing is, if we just say, stop lying, we just think of our words. But you can deceive with silence. You can deceive with actions. You can deceive in all kinds of ways. And so he says, no, falsehood is not an option for citizens of the kingdom. Maybe it was when you weren't. Maybe it was before you learned Christ, but now you've learned Christ. So falsehood, half-truths, these are not okay. Now, we are not discussing the whole, like, well, if I was in Nazi Germany and I was hiding people and the Nazis came to my door, you know, would I lie? That's a broad ethical discussion. We're going to go have that another time. But most, you got Nazis banging on your door? Anyone in here? Or are we more prone to talk about, you know, to give some half-truths, to give ourselves a little boost in our workplace, or to kind of save face, so we call it, in the church at times. So we need to be, but falsehood is not an option for us. And the reason, he says, is that because we are members of one another. The reason is because we are the body of Christ. We depend on each other. Now, I'm no medical expert. I've said that before, and people here can confirm that. But as far as I understand, when body parts start lying to each other, you've got a problem. I mean, isn't that kind of the problem with leprosy? Your arm could be on fire, but the arm just going, no, everything's cool. Everything's good. Nothing going on here. That's the danger of leprosy. It kills your nerves. Your nerves are no longer operating. They're not working anymore. And so when your body starts lying to each other, you may die. We're the body of Christ. That's why falsehood cannot exist. Because the very nature of the body is founded on truth, because Christ is truth and He is our head. Falsehood has no place in the church. There is to be unity between our word and practice, between our confession and our conduct. As I mentioned, two guys, there's two guys, a negative and a positive thing here. Go with the negative first. The negative one was when I was working at the coffee shop, and I had a guy who was a high school student. He was a senior. He was very involved, active in his church, and he told everybody about it. And then one day, I found out he had lied to me. He lied to me, and he talked badly about another employee. And I went and the way I found out was to talk to another employee, and they're like, oh yeah. And they said, oh well, that's just what he does. That's just how he is. He just lies all the time. Known for lying. And so I grabbed him by the ear. No, just kidding. I said, come on back to my office, which was just a desk in the back room next to, you know, all the coffee beans. But I sat him down and I told him, look, you are destroying the witness of Christ in this place. Because I just had a non-Christian employee tell me that you are a liar and everyone knows it, and that's all you do. And they all know where you go to church, and they all know you're a Christian. And he said, "Oh yeah, I know, I have a problem with it. I can't help it." I'm like, "Okay, well that's nice. But you got to get a handle on this. This isn't just something that can continue. It is not okay. You are destroying, you are hurting the church." And I was like, "If you want help, I'll help you. You want accountability, I'll help you with that. But you cannot continue in this way." I was like, "I'm not going to even write you up. But you need to know you are damaging the church in this place." And I hope he took that to heart. Another guy, when the first time I met him, I didn't like him. His everything about him was just false. You ever met someone like that? You're just sure that everything they tell you is a lie. You're just lying to me, and you're just, you know, and you can't prove it. You just know that everything coming out of their mouth is a lie. And then when I heard that he'd become a believer, I mean, this is how sure I was. I said, "Yeah, we'll see. We'll see." Then I met him about 6 months later, got to see him again, and it was like night and day. This guy was, and he's become the most truthful person. He's like Mr. Overshare, you know? Like he's the guy that you're kind of like, "Okay, a little uncomfortable with how honest you're being with me right now, okay?" And you're just like, "Okay." But you see this dramatic change. And so again, it's just some examples of why it's so important and how you can see that change in someone's life. And when we become truthful, our relationships get healthier because people know what they can expect from us. Fellowship goes deeper because we become honest about our needs. And this is because trust is founded on truth. You cannot have trust built upon falsehood, because eventually you won't have trust anymore. We call that betrayal. We also become self-controlled in our anger. Look at verses 26 to 27. Now this one we can spend a lot of time on. We got lots of stories about it. But it's been very confusing since Paul commands that anger needs to be put out in verse 31. It says get rid of all anger. So kind of how do we figure this one out? Well, he's talking about unrighteous anger there. And I say that because, well, if you read the Bible, you're going to find out that anger is good. Some of us in here going, "Yes, I like you, Pastor. Anger's good." All right, see? God shows anger. The Old Testament, the New Testament heroes show anger. And they are not criticized for it. Jesus shows anger. I mean, we have Jesus with like little lambs and like babies and things like that. I want the painting with Jesus, you know, kicking over tables with a whip, you know, driving people out of it. Because he does that, he's just like, not Jesus meek and mild anymore. There is a proper place for anger. And truly, we need to be angry sometimes. The Genesis passage we're going to be looking at tonight, there is a severe lack of anger on Jacob's part. And that's a problem. If someone, when there is injustice in the world, when there's blasphemy against God, what is blasphemy? Blasphemy is simply abusive speech directed towards God. If it's just abusive speech towards me, it's abusive speech. But when you direct it to the divine, it becomes blasphemy. If someone legitimately wrongs me, it's okay for me to get upset. It hurts. If someone talks about me behind my back, or they betray me, they do something to hurt me intentionally. But we need to note that our anger must be centered on God and His honor. God's honor, God's glory must be at the center of righteous anger. It's the key difference between righteous and unrighteous anger. And I say that because anger is dangerous. That's why Paul gives three qualifications. He says, be angry, but don't sin in your anger. Don't let the sun set on your anger. And don't give opportunity for the devil. He quotes actually here Psalm 4:4, and that's where the psalmist told his enemies who are mad at him and they have slandered him. He says, you can be angry, but don't sin in your anger. Don't lie about me. You can be angry, but be quiet. And don't slander. Don't sin. And so Paul sets a time limit. Now, it's not legalistic. He's not saying at sundown, you better have dealt with it. What he's saying is, you need to resolve conflict quickly. You need to seek reconciliation quickly. Because it, anger that just settles in your heart becomes resentment. It becomes bitterness. And it keeps you from growing. It keeps a lot of the church from being effective in the ministry that we've been given. And look, he says, look, if you don't settle your anger quickly, if you don't settle conflict quickly, then you're going to give opportunity for Satan to create discord amongst the body. Now, notice it's an important thing. He doesn't say angers of the devil or angers from Satan. He doesn't say that. But he says that Satan can use anger if we hang on to it and we let it sit for a long time inside our hearts. And so if I'm angry a lot and I'm angry at a lot of people and I'm a Christian, I'm harming the church. We got to deal with our anger. We got to deal with our deep-seated pains and resentment. Sometimes we got to go back and deal with stuff from our past because that stuff is affecting us now. So we need to be careful and we need to have a very honest look at our anger. And this is a foundational kind of rule for parenting. I mean, let's be honest, parents, we can get mad, can't we? We can get mad fast. I mean, my kids can push buttons real fast because I'm standing there and I'm like, okay, y'all are arguing about nothing. You move 3 inches to the right. Problem solved. No, can't do that. Too much for me, Dad. Too far. That's too much to ask of me right now. I'm rather just going to scream and we're just going to fight. Much better. Much better option. But rather than seeing them as out of accord with the biblical pattern for how they're supposed to be honoring the Lord, honoring one another, and honoring me in submission to God, I just go, how dare you defy me in the pride? And all of a sudden I'm screaming at my kids and yelling at my kids and doing, or whatever. And disciplining in anger, things like that. And you're just like, okay. But when we remember that we're stewards of our children, that our children have been entrusted to us, they actually belong to the Lord, and that my pride is not at stake, that my pride needs to die, and God's glory and honor needs to be forefront, then that's much more humbling, and it's much more biblical. And I'm going to tell you, it's going to be a lot less yelling. We also become hardworking and generous. Verse 28. And there are two key movements here that we move from, first of all, from stealing to working. There's a change in what we actually physically do. We have a shift from using our hands to steal from the labor of others to using our hands to labor for others. And so as Christians, there are things that we need to stop doing. There are things where it's legitimate to say, you need to stop doing that. Like right now. You can't go to the bathroom on this one. You need to stop this right away. But it's not just about stopping. It's about doing something different. And the gospel transforms the members of our body from instruments of evil to instruments of good. Transform my eyes. It transforms my hands from doing evil to doing good. There's also the second movement is from taking to giving. See, I love it. It's not just going from stealing to working, but it goes further. That we work with a mind toward providing for others in need. And so this certainly applies to actual thieves. There's some people in Meridian, we would love for them to read this passage and take it seriously, right? Quit breaking into houses and work hard, toil, and give to others. But it does apply to us as well. At the very least, we can ask ourselves the question, am I laboring for the benefit of others? In my mind, in my work, in my retirement plan, in the way that I'm working, have I factored in how I'm benefiting others by my labor? The chief way God provides for us when we are in times of hardship is through the church. It's one another. When one of us is in a hard times, financially, physically, whatever the case may be, that's where the church comes around and says, hey, we'll help you. We've got resources. We can do that. And we will. If you need help, let us know. Talk to a deacon. Talk to an elder. Glad to help. Glad to help. But we move from it says the stealer no longer steals. And we become hardworking and generous. And we also become gracious in our speech. Verses 29 to 30. And the Bible has a lot to say about words. The Bible cares a lot about what we say. Now, we have a tendency to downplay our words. Well, that's just how I am. I'm just a talker. That's kind of my line in college. I mean, people are just like, man, has that guy ever stopped talking? Some people might be thinking that now. But we have a tendency to downplay our words. But what we see in the Scriptures, that speech matters, that our words matter, first of all, to one another. They matter to one another because Paul describes basically, he's going to put a picture on it, basically putting a filter on our mouths. So that way, anything that is unwholesome, rotten, that is destructive, doesn't come out. It doesn't escape. And all that comes through is that which is building and that is building up and edifying for the church. And what this means in practical terms is that we have to think before we speak. We're supposed to convey grace to those who need it. We're supposed to build up where there is a need, which means that I have to be thinking intentionally in evaluating where the need is so I can speak to it. And so what this means is if there's someone in my life that, you know, their brother, sister in Christ, and I see a gap in their life, I see something wrong there, I see a need there, that the answer isn't I just go, hey, you see that need? It's a pretty big need, huh? Yeah, it's too bad. They should really fix that. You see that need over there? And we do the same thing in the church. We're kind of like, yeah. You know what this church needs? X. I agree. Harump. And then... but then it's like, and then the elders are going, nobody said anything. What's going on? And so what it means is I go to that person and I say, hey, I love you. I care for you. It seems like there's a need in your life. Is this true? I'm seeing this. Can I help you with this? Can I put my resource? Can I put myself on the line for this? Can I go to the mat for you? And same thing for the church. You go, hey, there's a need in this church. I see it. Hey, I got some ideas. We love ideas. So session meetings are open. Let us know you're coming. So I can put you on the official list of visitors. And we can welcome you in. This command pulls us from the bleachers onto the field of play. But our words matter not only to one another, but they matter to God. Jesus says that we will be held accountable for every careless word. That's a scary one. We need to be careful with our speech because we have a God who speaks. The very faculty of speech is a testimony to our creation in His image. And when we use that to damage one another, we are misrepresenting God. And so notice the special warning here. Our words matter. And it is through particularly our use of words that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. How we speak to each other impacts our relationship with God. He is grieved at how we speak to one another sometimes. It's not to say that we lose our salvation, because it says, look, the Holy Spirit who sealed you until the day of redemption. You're sealed till the day of redemption. You're good to go. But we can still grieve the Holy Spirit. There's a cost. We need to remember that God is building up His church through His people by the power of His Spirit. And so our words matter to each other and they matter to God. We are to be intentionally gracious in our speech. And finally, we become gracious in our relationships. Verses 31 to 32. He says, put away all malice. That's the control word there. It's the general word that covers everything else. All those other things. And so it functions as a summary of those words. And one commentator, he helpfully noted that those five previous words, they cover three things. They cover our attitude, bitterness, our disposition, wrath and anger, wrath being outbursts of anger, anger being itself being kind of that subtle just resentment and anger that we hang on to, and our manner of speech, clamor and slander. And again, that's actually the same word that's used for blasphemy. It's abusive speech. What it means is that these are not options for us because we are citizens of the kingdom of God. These are not the tools that God has given us. They're not options. It doesn't mean that we don't experience them. It doesn't mean that we don't do them. But that when we do, we need to realize that we are not acting as a citizen of the kingdom of God. And so we need to be, not only be gracious, but become gracious towards each other. Instead of acting like Gentiles, in verse 31, we are called to be kind in our interactions and tender-hearted in our attitude. And I agreed with one commentator, Dr. Honer, who he contended that to translate it as forgiving was too specific. The word really, and it's how it's used normally, it means to simply be gracious. It includes forgiveness, but it means that it applies to our whole attitude and disposition towards one another. And our motivation for this graciousness is the way that God has dealt with us. He has forgiven us. He has redeemed us in Christ. He is patient with us. He will see us come into His presence with joy on account of Christ. And so our motivation and our call both go back to the finished work of Christ on our behalf. And so before I close, though, I just want you to note one thing. The word that begins verse 32 is not simply be, but it's become. Paul is calling us to be, in our behavior, to be what we are presently not. That, and what it means is we have to learn to be kind to each other. We have to learn to be gracious to each other. Sometimes we don't feel like being gracious for whatever reason. I mean, I don't know about you. I don't know what it is, but Monday's my usual off day. Why am I so irritable on my off day on Monday morning? You think I'd be clicking my heels, but there's just like this last week on Monday, you know, Leslie's asking me questions about what we're going to do that day. Just normal, rational questions. So, do you want to do this? What do you want to accomplish? Something in me is just like, my inner troll is just, you know, just, why are you taking up all my time? I have a bridge to be under, you know, and like, and I mean, really, I mean, it's just, that's what I felt like. And I just had to be honest and be like, I just feel irritable and angry and I'm sorry. I just, messy, you know, and just that reality of just kind of going, well, it takes people being gracious to each other. And it takes us to be gracious to each other to overcome that. Because there's times where sometimes she's that way with me, and I'm that way with her, and sometimes we're that way with each other. And at those moments, that's where we need the other person to be gracious. To say, I'm going to give you a pass on this one. Or that, you know, that hurt. Or it just kind of, and that's what disarms people. Not when we wrap ourselves up with our robes of self-righteousness, or we step on our pedestal and get on our soapbox and say, oh, you know, I'm right. It's when we say, I'm sorry you're having such a hard time today. We have to learn to become really any of these things. We have to learn to be truthful, self-controlled, hardworking, generous, and gracious with each other in speech and action. But we can learn, and we are learning because we have learned Christ. We have put off the old man. We have put on the new. And the daily renewal of our minds by the Spirit of God enables us to grow strong in our unity, to grow up in maturity, and to glorify God as we walk worthily by faith in Christ. Let's pray.